I always marvel at how frail we are as human beings, and how easily we slip away from the principles we know to be godly, that lead to righteousness, the doctrines that we hold that ought to make us holy people, we somehow just let them slip and let them get out of our grasp. We forget who we are. And I think that I think it's a good idea every once in a while to kind of bring yourself up short and take a good look at yourself. I'm going to be dealing with something tonight that that I've dealt with time and time again, and yet I'm not going to apologize for saying something twice or the third or the fourth or the fifth time. I'm going to be like Robert Murray McShane was when he went to the church in Scotland. He brought a message the first Sunday he went there, and then the second Sunday he preached the same message, and the third Sunday he did it again. And one of the deacons went to him and said, "Mr. McShane, are you aware that you have preached the same message for three Sundays?" And he said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, when are you going to preach another?" And he said, "When you start living what I've been preaching for the last three Sundays." And so I think there are some things that need to be said over and over again. One of the things that you and I both know, or should know anyway, that as far as our standing in the sight of the Lord is concerned, that is, I'm speaking to those of you now who know what it means to live in a state of grace, to be in a state of grace, that we have a legal standing with the Lord, and that we have been justified by His grace through faith. And as justified people, we have been declared by God Almighty to be holy and without sin. We're declared to be a righteous people. And I think all of you understand that. But dear people, there's a lot of difference between the position that we hold as Christians and what we experience in our life. And I think all of us are subject to some terrible falls in our life. I think we're all subject to slipping the traces, as it were, and messing up. And you always ask yourself the question, well, how did it come to pass? Why do we fall into sin so easily? Well, I'm going to tell you why tonight. I'm going to try, if I can, to go through some things with you that will help you, and I hope will get you to understand what it takes really to live a righteous life before the Lord, and to do so consistently. I was saying to someone just recently that I believe probably the thing that's lacking in most Christians that I know, and I'm certainly not pointing fingers at anybody. I have to look in the mirror too, my dear people. The thing that's lacking in us is consistency. Constancy. So that every day that we are literally growing in grace. There's a poem that I quoted when I was up in Michigan recently, and in which it quotes Paul, says, "Though the inward man, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." And Paul did say that in spite of the fact that we are being recreated, as it were, in the image of Christ, we see all those imperfections and flaws begin to show up in our life as day by day we realize we're not coming up to our full potential. You all have, if you haven't read the book, at least you've heard of it, by Oscar Wilde, called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. Dorian Gray, according to Oscar Wilde, of course, this is pretty much the story of his own life, was a profligate. He was a wastrel. He literally threw away his life in riotous living. Dorian Gray made a deal, literally, with the devil. He had a portrait that he kept up in the attic. And he wanted to remain perpetually young. Well, he did that. He was able to go on and live the riotous life that he wanted to live. And what was happening was every day all of his imperfections were showing up in that portrait, so that one day he takes the cover off of it, and it staggered him to find out what a horrible, terrible-looking thing he'd become. Well, that's basically the experience with every one of us, I think. We outwardly profess to be Christians, and inwardly we believe that we are, and yet we allow things to get into our life, we allow problems to come up, and we don't solve them. We let sin get into our life, and the first thing you know, you're in real trouble. I want to take you tonight to the 6th chapter of Romans. This is a passage of scripture that I think all of you are familiar with. And I, before I do this, before we get into reading, I want to remind you, I'm going to be between here and the 8th chapter of Romans tonight. I want to remind you that basically there are two in the Bible, in fact in Paul's writings, there are basically two kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness which comes by the law, which the Jew had because of their obedience to it. Paul claimed to be a righteous man because he obeyed the law, kept the law. He was blameless, in other words. He said, I'm faultless, I have no blemish in me as concerning the law. That's one kind, and then there's another kind of righteousness, which is an imputed righteousness, which comes by faith, and it comes through grace. And Paul talks about this in the 6th chapter here, and over into the 8th chapter. And this 6th chapter, as you know, is a basis for believing in spirit baptism, not water baptism. That water baptism does not place you into Christ. You might join the church by being baptized in a tank of water, and you might be accepted into a Baptist fellowship or brethren or whoever it is that's doing the baptizing. Other than that, that's all it does for you. It doesn't do anything else. But Paul here is not speaking of water baptism, and I'm not going to labor this point. I think all of you are familiar with this, at least to some degree, that every time you see the word baptism, don't automatically assume it means water. There's a famous passage over in Colossians chapter 3 where Paul speaks there of, chapter 2 of Colossians, where he speaks of circumcision. We know that always is, in Paul's writings, is a spiritual circumcision. A few verses later on, he talks about baptism. Well, it's ridiculous to take one verse and say it's spiritual and then come down to the next one and say that it's water, or to make it literal. And every time Paul uses this word except one place, we use the word baptism, he's always referring to spirit baptism. The only other place where it doesn't refer to it is where he said, I baptize none among you except so and so and so and so in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That was not his message, that was not his method. It was not given to him to go out and to practice this ritual. And so he abandoned it early on in his ministry. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't baptize at the beginning. Of course he did. He admitted that he did in Corinthians, for instance. 1 Corinthians, he said, I baptized so-and-so and so-and-so, besides I know not that I baptized any other. Of course, we see that he did do that, but he also made a statement that said, the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, when you get into the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, we're dealing here with several things. And I want to clarify something, because I think I've been guilty of a preaching position here to the extent that I have overlooked something. There's more than position here in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. There's also experience. And anything that we do as a Christian, that is, on the experiential side of it, we do because of our position. We have a standing, a position that we operate from. We don't operate for it. We don't try to achieve it. Because we are sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit in Christ, we have therefore a stand. And that stand is the place from whence we carry on our spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare then becomes the experiential part of our Christian life. He starts off in the This is the end of an argument that he's presenting. Fifth chapter, of course. I hope you're familiar with it. But he said, what should we say then? How am I going to sum this up, what I've just said? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a very important question. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I've used the excuse with myself. Now, I won't do this with anybody else, but I'll do it with myself. I say, well, you know, I realize that I've fallen into some problems here, and this is, I got some sin in my life. But after all, I have a position in Christ, and I go fall back to my position. But you see, the Lord will accept none of those excuses. I really believe with all my heart, and I'm going to say this several times so that you won't misunderstand me. I believe with all my heart that no Christian, no one who's a new creature in Christ, with old things passed away, all things becoming new, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I believe with all my heart that no Christian has to sin. We don't have to sin. Therefore, if we do sin, we do so deliberately, knowingly, and we do so with literally with the idea that after all, I am forgiven. You can say anything you want against this, but we would not sin if we thought for one moment we'd never be forgiven. But the fact that we know we are forgiven, and we know that our sins are all under the blood of Christ, that we've been justified freely by His grace, then we sin on the basis of having been forgiven, and we do exactly what Paul is saying we shouldn't do here. Shall we sin, continuing sin, comma, that grace may abound? And when we have sin in our life, and we make excuses for it, we're doing exactly opposite of what the Scripture teaches. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go on living in sin and then fall back and say, well, after all, I'm saved by grace? On the other hand, you can't come back and use the other excuse that I've heard so many times. This is the one I particularly get upset with, is to have a Christian tell me, or someone who claims to be a Christian, say to me, well, after all, Brother Rose, we're only human. Well, after all, dear people, we're not only human. That's not true. We don't have to sin. Do you understand why I'm saying that? We don't have to sin. And I know what's going through your mind now. Well, why do we then? Well, you sin that grace may abound. Now, can you give me any other excuse for doing it? Paul says, no, we're not to do it. God forbid. Then he asks this question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you're dead to sin, and where did that happen? Where did you become dead to sin? Why, when Christ died. In other words, he says there in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You all know, as well as I do, that your position as a believer is that this of having been taken back, transported as it were back in time, and literally hung on the cross with Jesus Christ, crucified with him. Paul, who said, be ye followers of me, said this. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul saw himself literally taken back to the cross and hung there on the cross with Christ, so that the two of them are crucified together. And he says so here. Know ye not, don't you know, don't you understand that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now this baptism is not water. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes you by faith back to the cross and identifies with you with Christ in the cross. And if you're actually dead, then the question comes, if you're dead, what part does sin have in you? I mean, why? It says down in verse 7, what does it say? For he that is dead is freed from sin. Or if you will, please, set free from sin, or in other words, justified from it. Probably in your margin, in your Bible, you should have justified. In other words, you don't have to do that. If you're dead in Christ, you're freed from it. Then the point is, how does sin get into our life? How does it enter in? How does it become part and parcel? Well, because you failed to take verse 11 into consideration. It says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. You sit down and account yourself as being dead. You see, when we get into things, and boy, I tell you, we can get into them, can't we? I can understand anything that people do. I'm not shocked by anything people do because I'm people. I think the thing that really hurts me most as a teacher of the Word of God is indifference. Where people don't really care whether the Word of God controls them or not. And I say this to you, and I say this to our shame, all of us, that we get to the place where if the Word of God doesn't control us, if we're not literally in obedience to this, we're going to be disobedient to it. And we literally have, the Scriptures has no claim on us whatever. Christ has no claim on us. We declare ourselves above this sort of thing. We declare ourselves free from it instead of free from sin. But because it's so inborn into us, it's so much a part of our very life, that we excuse ourselves. And I think indifference is probably the most damning sin among Christians. I was recently in a meeting, and I was up in Michigan, and I really got disturbed over what I experienced there, because I saw among some people that I've been teaching for a long, long time. I'm not talking about a year or two now. We're talking about, what, 10 or 12 years. who ought to know better? Know that I don't go all that distance just to go up there and flap my gums together. I don't go just up there to teach or to preach. That's not what I'm going for. I don't owe them anything. They don't owe me anything. I don't go all that distance just to go up there so that I have the privilege of teaching or to get an offering or whatever else they think I go for. But the thing that really got to me was I was looking into the face of people who just don't give a hang. Who just get indifferent. And it's literally like taking your hand and pushing in the face of Christ and saying, I don't want anything to do with you. Just leave me alone. And yet, I'll tell you what, when sin gets into your life and you've got something going on in there that has no business there, that's literally what you're saying. Either sin rules over you or Christ rules over you. Isn't that what the 8th chapter of Romans says? He goes on here, look in chapter 6 again. Talks about death here in verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death itself. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We ought to walk just as if we've been raised from the dead. That's what the word should means. Well, the question is, why don't we? I know that probably some of you sitting here right now are saying, well, does he know something about me that I don't really, maybe I'd rather know why he knew. No, not that I know anything about anybody. I'm just telling you this. I always often said that all the way to tell the dog that gets hit when you throw a rock into a pack of them, the one that yells. And if you're screaming inside about this, then if the shoe fits, put it on, wear it. But I think we're all guilty. I'm looking in the face of people right now. I think we're all guilty of this. I think we're all guilty of taking Jesus Christ for granted, of taking the Scriptures for granted, of knowing what we ought to do and not doing it, aren't we? See what I'm saying? I guarantee you there isn't one of us sitting here tonight that are as holy as we ought to be. And I'll tell you something. I'm going to tell you just as flat out as I can. The only reason you're not is because you haven't wanted it. Somebody said, oh, if I only knew the Scriptures like you do, Brother Rhodes. Well, what's stopping you? How do you think I learned them? Not that I learned know that much about them. I didn't get them by looking at the Bible and saying, my, it's a pretty cover. I sure wish I knew what was inside of it. You're not going to know any more than you want to know. You're not going to live on a higher spiritual plane than you want to live on. Now, you're not going to be any more for Christ than you want to be. Let's face it. If you're content living in the basement and making excuses for yourself and going through your life a woe is me attitude about everything, that's exactly what you're going to do. You'll go through it, and I can't stop you. You know, there's only one person can stop you, and that's you. You know, and I don't have any free will as far as my salvation is concerned. But I think after I'm saved, I've got a will here that's been renewed. If old things are passed away and all things become new, one thing I have made new, I have got a new will. Don't you believe that? God has given me, within me, a desire or the ability to have a desire to be a holy man. Why else would Paul write something like, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Because God is working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, my obligation in there, and I do have one. I mean, why was that written? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, let this be a task when you get up in the morning and say, boy, you know, I'm walking a pretty tight rope here. I mean, this is, I'm not allowed a lot of latitude. I'm not permitted to wander all over the field. God has laid out a pathway for me here, and it's a straight, hard, narrow way to walk, and woe unto me if I don't do it. You know, somebody said, well, I don't know why he allowed me to get in sin. He didn't allow you to do it. You did it. Don't blame God for it. You've got admonition against it. Why? If you haven't taken verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, if you haven't taken that to heart, why do you think he put it in here? If you haven't reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, then you're not dead unto sin. And you still got a problem with it. All right, let's go on. Notice in verse 4, you've got both position and experience there, haven't you? The position is you've been buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's your experience. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, because of our position being buried with him in baptism, being baptized into his death, then we should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't have to serve sin. If Christ died for you and me, and if he is buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, as Paul is talking about here, and we've been identified with him, we're not any longer in bondage to sin. Sin has no dominion over us. Because verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, you know what somebody says? Well, he's here talking about the resurrection. Oh, come on, dear people. He's talking about present-day reality. Sure, I'm going to live with him. But listen to what he's saying here. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When? Now. It's present reality. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, Death hath no more dominion over him. Death has no more dominion over you either. You live unto him right now. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Let's go back and paraphrase that. For in that you died unto sin once. Because if we're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, then everybody who believes in him, we're also at the same time crucified with him, buried with him, and raised from the dead with him. Do you agree with me on that? Whether you do or not, it's true. All right. Go to chapter 8. This whole thing, by the way, chapter 7 is a practical demonstration written by Paul concerning his own experience. And that experience that he has in here, he talks about two different men in here, two different people. For instance, in chapter 7, he says, for that, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Has that ever confused you in there a little bit? That which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. It sounds like you got two different people in here. Well, you do have. You got one of them is Paul, the apostle, and the other one is Saul of Tarsus. And if you read that this way, for that which I, Paul, do, I allow not, for what I, Paul, would, that do I not, that do I, Saul, not. But what I hate, that's Paul, that do I, that's Saul. So you got this battle here going on between the old man and the new man. And down in verse 21, verse 20, he said, Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And what's he saying about this? He's talking about the fact that sin did dwell in him because the old man was still there. And reckon, if you haven't reckoned him to be dead indeed unto sin, he's going to be right there living. That's what this whole chapter is about. Look at verse 24. He said, O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I, Paul, am, who shall deliver me from the body of Saul, or this death? Then he comes out victoriously, and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now there's two things here. We've got the law of the mind of the spirit, and we got the law of the flesh and the law of sin. And this is a problem. For as long as you and I live in this world, we're going to have this battle going on. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So Romans chapter 8 then says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of the newer versions will stop right there. Talk about the NIV and the Revised Standard Version and some of the others. You want to know why? Anybody here got a Scofield Bible? Hope not. Well, see, Scofield put a note in the center column in there. He says the last 10 words of Romans 8:1 are interpolated. And by that he meant that the last 10 words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, have been added in by somebody down the line and don't belong in the original manuscripts. But see, I don't believe that. I think one reason why people have had a problem with this verse is this, because this is what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That'd be fine if you could just stop right there, but it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means then that those who walk after the Spirit do have condemnation. Or am I mistaken on that? What does it say? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to them that walk after the Spirit, but there is condemnation to them that walk after the flesh. Does it say that? Look at verse 4. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, how can the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in somebody who walks after the flesh? Can't. And because the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in someone who walks in the flesh, therefore the condemnation of the law is there. You know, a lot of people have a problem, especially in the Calvinistic ranks. They have a problem with this matter of sin in the life of a believer. I've got a son-in-law who's a Reformed Baptist preacher, and he has a real problem with this thing, and I don't think he's ever come up with the answer on it yet. The question is, can a Christian sin? Does a Christian sin? To what extent do they sin? And if so, what happens to them if they do? See, that's the point. But a lot of people say, well, Christians can't sin. I mean, if they do, then they're just showing that they're lost. Oh, that's not true. Then Paul himself over here in Romans chapter 7 was saying this. He said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, it's not I that's doing it. Sin dwelleth in me. Did sin dwell in Paul? Yes. The problem is this. Now, I'm just laying out a problem here for you. And I'm going to go back to my original statement I started off. No Christian has to sin. When you sin by your own choice. It's your choice to do so. When you're confronted with a choice between right and wrong, now there's some things that you don't know the difference in, that possibly can happen. But I rather suspect that if Philippians 2:13 is right, I don't think even that can be correct. What does Philippians 2:13 say? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Does that mean then, Frank, that if God's working in us, that it's impossible then for us to have something in us that we wouldn't know about?
Is it impossible?
Yeah.
No, not that we wouldn't know about it.
How could it? If God's working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, if we're confronted with something, and it comes up and we're about to step off into this thing, don't you think that the Spirit of God living within you would say to you, now wait a minute. Have you weighed the consequences of what you've done? Now don't tell me he doesn't do that. Have you looked at this thing carefully? Oh, well, I'm going to do my own thing. Go ahead and do it. But you're going to do so in spite of the fact that God the Father is living in you, dwelling in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. The Spirit of Christ is within you, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And Christ himself is in you. Christ is in you, your hope of glory. If God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit live within you, can you possibly tell me then that God will let you remain ignorant of what sin is? Well, then the problem comes in, then why do we sin? Because you want to. And you know, and you can say whatever you like. You can argue against it all you want to, but you're going to pay an awful price for it if you do. I'm a man of some experience along this line. It'll cost you. And I tell you, if it doesn't cost you here, if you think it's only going to be a loss of rewards over an eternity, you're badly mistaken. It'll cost you here, it'll cost you in the lives of your family, it'll cost you in the lives of your loved ones, it'll cost you all the way down the line. The worst thing it'll do, it'll rob you of your testimony, so that when you want to sit down with someone and talk to them about Christ, they'll say, well, who are you to be talking to me? I know what you are. And you have to say, well, I admit that, but after all, you know, God's forgiven you. They don't care whether God's forgiven you or not. The fact is, you've done it. Bad thing to have one of your kids say to you, you know, I believe what my dad says or what my mother says, but I've watched their life and it hasn't been very good, and I'm not too sure I want any of this. And I tell you, you'll come to that. You'll come to it. That's tough. Listen to what he's saying now. Verse 5 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Stop right there. You know what the word mind means? It's the same word we use today. A wife goes out the door and says to her husband, "Would you mind the baby while I'm going? I'm going out in the yard." You know what she's saying to him? "I don't know what you're doing right now, but I want you to get your mind focused on the fact that there's a baby in this house, and I want you to get your mind fixed on it." That's what it means. Listen to this. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do keep their mind on the things of the flesh." They dwell upon the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit keep their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, the question comes, let's do a little self-examination, shall we? Oh, you'd rather I didn't do this, wouldn't you? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Let's all just bow our heads. You know, don't look at me. Do some introspection. Just get your head down. Don't look at me. Inwardly, right now, ask yourself, what do I spend most of my time thinking about? Now, is it flesh or is it spirit? Because he said, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And he says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," or if you will, please, he changed the word there, "for to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, he's not talking about in the future. He's talking about right here and now. What price do you pay for having sin in your life? I laid awake here one night a while back. And I'll have to confess, it didn't start off as spiritual conviction. It started off as indigestion. So I want you to understand that I'm not being hyper-spiritual here. It started off with a bellyache. I had eaten something. And I was laying there wondering if it would pass and I would be able to just go on and go to sleep and it would somehow go away, but it didn't. It got worse. So I got up and I said, "Well, I'll take some Rolaids." So I took a couple Rolaids and chewed them up and laid back down, and I realized that wasn't going to do the job. It was past the Rolaid stage. I got up and drank about 3 or 4 glasses of water, and in one of the glasses of water I put a couple of Alka-Seltzer. And that didn't work either, and I knew unless I got rid of that I was going to be one sick boy, because I was getting sick. And so I went and laid back down again, and here I was with all this going on, and then it suddenly dawned on me what the Lord was doing to me. I wasn't having a bellyache, I was having a pang of conscience. And I got to laying there, and sure enough, it passed away. I got over it. It might have been the Alka-Seltzer, and it might have been the Rolaid, but I'd rather believe it was the Holy Spirit. Because I got to thinking about all the things that have happened in my life. And I tell you what, I could write a book. I think a rather lengthy book on all the things that have happened to me. There's a lot of them that haven't been very pleasant. They've been painful. I've shed some tears. I've had a broken heart. I got to going over them one by one, and you know, I got to realizing that everything that happened to me, I deserved. My carnal mind was paying me off in death. I was dying from it. That's part of it. To be carnally minded is death. It's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, the carnal mind is death. And Paul says it's an enmity against God. He said, when you mind the flesh and that's what you've done, then you've been up there shaking your fist in the face of God, just telling him literally, "I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. And believe me, you pay a price for it. Every time these old creaking legs of mine go up and down steps, and they do now, they really creak. The steps don't do it anymore. It's my knees. I thought it was the steps for a long time. But it's as if they said, you're paying for it. You're paying for it. Get out of bed in the morning and your back is hurting you, and you can't see too good. Your eyes aren't very good anymore. And you find that you got aches and pains, and you can catch cold so easily, and you find that all kinds of infirmities follow. You know what you're doing? You're dying. You're paying for sin. Because you've been at enmity against God. And all the time, listen, here I am. I'm supposed to be a friend of God. I'm supposed to be a teacher of the Bible. I'm out to tell others about the Christian life. But I'll tell you one thing. You'll never find me doing. I'll not lie to you, never will I lie to you about how spiritual I am. I've never done it, have I? I've never told you that I'm a paragon of virtue. I admit what I am, but by the same token, I want you to do the same thing. If you've got problems in your life now, the reason you got them is because of your stinking carnal mind. If you're truly a child of God, question came up the other day. I had a telephone call from someone. I'll tell you who it was, Carl Price. You all know Carl, don't you? And Carl, he won't mind me saying this. He may get the tape and listen to it, and I think he'll probably be refreshed by what I got to say. But Carl has he's discovered something that I went through about 25, 30 years ago. And that's reading a lot of the Puritans. And he's been buying these Puritan books and been sending them out to people, and he's been real thrilled over them. And Carl brought up something didn't I, Dusty Rhodes, believe that conviction came upon someone by the preaching of the law? I said, absolutely not. I mean, how can I go to unregenerate people? I'm talking about whether they're Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female. How can I go to unregenerate people and preach the law to them in all honesty when the law was never given to them? God doesn't hold you responsible to him for a violation of the law, dear people. Didn't Paul say, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified"? He doesn't hold you responsible for your lawlessness. You know, the only sin that God's really got against anybody is the sin of unbelief. That's what damns man's soul to hell. That's what populates the nether regions. That's the reason why Satan and his angels are all there in hell, is because of unbelief. That's why they're there. And you see, I said to Carl, I said, look, you know, the law is all right if you want to read it and so on, but don't ever be confused by it. You're not saved by hearing the law preached. In other words, you don't get under conviction because you've broken God's law. God doesn't convict you on the basis of that. And you don't keep the law after you're saved, because if you try to do that, then you get into legalism. And you're not operating in the realm of the Spirit. Where does the Spirit of God fit into a person who lives by the works of the law? By the works of the law, flesh shall no flesh. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then he asked the question, well, what purpose does the law serve? I said it was for what Paul said in Galatians to the Jew. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It literally, pedagogos is the word. They were under the law. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, this is what Paul says about it. He says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet." Now, someone comes along and they read this and say, you see here, Paul used the law. No, listen, forget this. You know who Paul was? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He claimed to be, as concerning the law, in several places he says concerning the law, blameless. Did he not say that? In other words, he saw himself faultless. But then he comes along and says this. Well, he said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when the commandment finally came to him, and he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the Jews looked upon as a Jew, he thought the keeping the commandment was showing forth life, didn't he? But he said, I found out it was unto death. He said, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And he said, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, when the law came, and he really saw it for what it said thou shalt not covet, apparently he'd gotten through all the others and had no problem with them. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I've never done that. I've never been guilty of putting up a graven image in the place of my God. I know who my God is. My God is not a graven image, made like unto four-footed things and creeping things and even like unto man himself. See, he went through that whole checklist. He even got by thou shalt not commit adultery, and he got by a lot of other things. But I tell you, when it says thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden Paul says, uh-oh, I'm really in trouble. And that thing, probably the least offensive of all of it, because this is a sin of the mind. Covetousness, my dear people, is something that's done inwardly. You might be coveting something right now. Nobody in this room knows you're doing it, because it's inward. And said Paul said, I saw that, and he said, that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He said, in other words, that law that was supposed to be life, as a Jew, it killed me. Go back over to Romans 8. If you haven't ever underlined a verse in Romans 8, please underline verse 8. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And you can put this down as an absolute fact. By the way, tomorrow I'm going to be dealing with some absolutes in the Bible. Some things we ought to know for sure, and they'll change your life if you really understand them. But you listen to me on this. This is an absolute. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, someone says, well, I've heard you say, Brother Rhodes, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. When you put the flesh up against faith, which one of them goes?
Faith.
Faith goes. And he says here, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who have carnal minds, those who live in the flesh, cannot please God. Why? Because faith isn't operating in that respect. Faith has to be let go of in order to do that. You can't live in faith and live by faith and have a faith-filled life and a good, close communion walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time be living in the flesh. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying? You can't do it. It's absolutely impossible. Where one is, the other one doesn't exist. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith goes and says, they in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he goes on and says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now let me say this to you, that he's talking about position in here. And before this, he's been talking about experience. If Christ lives in us, the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness which is not of the law, but by faith. When faith goes out the window and flesh takes over, so does righteousness. It's a fine line. I know some people, I know they'd like to figure this out. How much sin can I have in my life? What can I do and get by with it and still be kind of faithful? How much sin will God allow in my life before he finally kills me? Well, I think they're varying degrees. But I do believe this, verse 13 states it for me. Now, this is not me speaking. Verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die." And that can be taken two different ways. The unregenerate lives after the flesh, and as a result, he's going to die for it. Eternal death. But by the same token, how about the Christian who doesn't have to do this, who doesn't have to sin, and should reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? What happens to him? He's talking to Christians here, dear people. Now, do you know how I know he's talking to Christians? He's not talking to unregenerate people. You ought to get a Pentecostal to try to explain this verse to you. Or read a Pentecostal commentary sometime. This verse is written to save people. Do you know how I know it is? Look in the rest part of the verse. But if ye, that is, if you believers, you who say you have faith, you Christians, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, he's saying, look, if you allow flesh to dominate in your life and you live under that rule, you're going to pay a penalty for it. God's going to kill you for it. I know someone will say, well, if that's the case, then there wouldn't be very many Christians left. Now, we're not talking about this occasionally falling into something and getting into it and realizing the mistake of it and getting out of it. We're talking about letting it become a habitual habit. Can a Christian get into sin of such magnitude, of such depth and such gravity that God's going to kill him for it? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Now, I don't know. See, I'm not God, so I don't know. I can't give you any case histories. I can't tell you that I knew somebody that God did that to, because I haven't the slightest idea of what God's doing. I don't know how God operates. I have enough problems learning how I'm to operate without knowing everything there is to know about God. But it's safe to say this, that there are a lot of people out there in the cemetery today who could have been used by the Lord and could have a fruitful life if they hadn't allowed sin to get into their life and just mess them up. I got people under my ministry that I fear for, because I tell you what, there's no excuse for anybody to have the opportunity that your people have to study the Scriptures, to have them open up to you, to have literature to help you, to have fellowship with each other. There's no excuse whatever for any of you to live in the flesh. None whatever. There's no reason to live in unbelief. There's no reason for you to be indifferent. There's no reason for you to be complacent. There's no reason for you to be inconsistent. I had a phone call recently from a person. Person said to me, "I hope you don't mind my calling you. I said, no, I'm always glad to hear from you. Well, I've got a special request. And I know you got a lot on your mind, you got a lot to do, but I've got a problem in my life, and I knew they had. And I want it solved. And I said, do you want it solved God's way, or do you want it solved your way? Well, I want God to solve it, and I want you to pray that He'll make me willing to receive whatever He does. I said, fine, I'll do that. And I said, don't ever think that's an imposition, because I'm delighted to see that you've at least got that kind of a consciousness about this problem in your life. But at least you're concerned about it. And I said, yes, I'll pray about it. Now, I don't know how God's going to handle it. I had one man many years ago, and I'll use this as an example, because I know that God did this, and the man believes it too. When I was still at Maranatha, a guy called me, and he had a little boy that he just literally idolized. I mean, he lived basically for that kid. That kid was more than just the apple of his eye. That kid was his life. Anything happened to that kid, you tear the man's heart out. And this man told me, he said, I've got a sin in my life. And he said, I need some prayer. And he said, I know I've got to do something about it. And I knew what it was. He's fooling around with another woman, not his wife. And I said, well, you want to tell me what the sin is? Would you like for me to be your father confessor, if you'd like? He said, no, I don't believe I want to do that. I said, are you willing to confess it to God? And I said, by confessing it, are you willing right now to give it up and walk away from it? He said, well, I don't know whether I can or not. I said, what do you ask me to do? What do you want me to do? Pray that if it's God's will. I said, I know what God's will in this thing is. It isn't God's will for you to continue in this mess you've gotten yourself into. And I said, let me tell you something, brother. And I said, if you are indeed the Christian, as you say you are, then if I were you, I'd start ducking, because you're calling out somebody, asking them to help you, and then you don't really want help, and you're not willing to do anything about it yourself. I said, you've got some things in your life that God can lay His hands on, and you're going to wish to God you'd done something about it. You know, it wasn't but about a week later that little kid got hit by a car. Now, he wasn't killed immediately. He did die several months later. But that little boy lived long enough. And I believe that little boy knew that he'd gotten hit by that car and knew that he was dying because of his father's transgression. The kid knew it, and the man knew it. And I had a letter from him. I don't have it anymore, but one of the most pitiful things you ever read in your life. Brother Rhodes, why did I have to go through this? Just because of my pride and my arrogance. And that's what it was, sin. But you see, just knowing that you got something in your life in the nut, I don't know of anything in my life that's so important to me that I've got to continue on doing it. If I believe that God has convicted me of a sin, I hope you, like I am, I hope you've got enough sense to sit down with the Lord and get off somewhere in the woodshed or something and say, Lord, I've been convicted of this thing. I want to get it out of my life. And get a holy resolution going and saying to the Lord, Lord, I want this thing over with. I want to walk with Christ. I want to walk in the Spirit. I don't want to have my life ended or someone I love or anything. And you listen, I'm not threatening you. I'm telling you what the Scripture says. When it said to be carnally minded is death, it doesn't necessarily mean your death either. Sometimes I think it would have been easier for me to die than to experience the death of someone I love.